Christianity and faith in Jesus Christ is all about forgiveness. It's about God forgiving us of our sins. I mean, that is really the purpose, the point. There are blessings that come in the forgiveness of sins. There's hope because of the forgiveness of sins. But what the gospel is really all about is forgiveness and us becoming more like God. I mean, isn't that what the gospel is about? Yes, our forgiveness and becoming more and more like God. If that's the case, then what is one of the number one characteristics that we need to begin to adopt? We've got to be able to forgive. We can't talk about being like God if we cannot forgive one another. And I believe this passage is in particular talking about the importance of brothers and sisters in Christ who have a relationship with God forgiving one another. But a forgiving spirit that even goes beyond that. This attitude of forgiving those who do not deserve forgiveness is certainly a part of becoming like God. I want to talk about that this morning and what forgiveness means and what it's about. First passages I want to refer to are early in the teaching of Christ. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so that is in the foundation teaching of the gospel. That is the description and the definition of what God's people will be. We will be merciful. If we're God's people, we are merciful. If we're faithful to what He calls us, we are merciful people. And we understand the idea of mercy. We are also peacemakers. And I've said before, but I think I'll say it again. The peacemaker here is not me become a negotiator for other people who are having difficulties with each other. Yeah, we all like to do that. We all would like to think that we're good negotiators and we can listen to this side and listen to this side. And say, well, now here's what you need to do. And that's not what the Lord is calling us to. Though that's a worthy thing, and when we have the capacity and the opportunity for that, that's great. But when Christ is defining our character and the character of the citizens in God's kingdom, He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He's talking about me being able to make peace with people with whom I'm not at peace. I'm a peacemaker, not between you two people. I'm a peacemaker with those with whom that I have trouble or controversy or animosity. There's where we need to make peace. Of course, first, we want to try to obtain peace with God. God will have to make that peace. And He makes peace with us, and then we gladly submit and accept that peace that He offers us in Jesus Christ. And so then as we become peacemakers, we are extending that same blessing or opportunity to other people so that we can have peace. And so that means if I'm in the right, then I'm going to extend that mercy. I'm going to extend that opportunity for peace. I'm going to create and provide. And I'm going to smooth the road that will bring us together again. Those are fundamental concepts of the gospel. And so I want to talk this morning about forgiving one another and what all that means. I'm going to welcome our visitors that are here, especially for the first time. We want you to know you're welcome. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. Certainly, if you are living in the New York area and you can come frequently, we want you to do that. If you've got questions about the gospel, about this church or the Bible, also would love an opportunity to sit down and talk with you. So let us know if we can help in any way. So glad that you are all here today. So we're going to talk about forgiveness then. And one of the things I want to suggest is that really we'll do better at it if we start talking about the character that is forgiving, rather than just thinking about, okay, here's a situation, here's a person, here's an event, here is something that has been done or happened, and it's been against me or in some way or another has been an offense to me, a discomfort to me, and I need to forgive that person of this event, of this moment, of this offense, or whatever it is. And so there's that thing that I've got to deal with right there. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes the forgiving comes easy because of who they are, because of what was done. It's not that big a deal because, well, it was really a pretty bad deal, but it didn't affect me that much, or somehow I'm able to brush it aside. You know, some forgiveness is easy. We forgive. But then there's other times where forgiveness is not so easy. And so now that becomes a stumbling block for me. I'm trying to get past this. I know I need to forgive, but this anger keeps welling up in me. And rather than just wrestle with that one moment of forgiveness with which I'm having such great difficulty, maybe it would be better for us to prepare ourselves as we establish a character and a personality and a way of thinking and a way of living that then makes us forgiving, merciful peacemakers. And so regardless of what kind of offense comes my way, I'm already the person who will forgive. You know, when God does not forgive us, as he looks at each one of us and says, okay, let me evaluate just exactly what you've done to me, and I'm going to think about forgiveness. God forgives because he just is love. And because he is not only just, but he is merciful. And it's not as he evaluates me and my offenses or these circumstances and he decides whether or not to forgive or how easy or hard or how big or little that forgiveness is. God starts from a platform of love and mercy and forgiveness. And then so now God moves forward, and so what happens? It's just like this wave of compassion and mercy that sweeps out over all of the earth and makes that forgiveness available to everybody. Really? Everybody? Well, you know. Yeah, everybody. No matter what they've done. You mean really? No matter what they've done? Well, you know that too. You know, yeah, no matter what they've done. Those that shouted, crucify him. Those that were sacrificing to false gods and then turning around and say, oh Lord, we love you too. And God's forgiving. God just does. So how does he do that? He doesn't do it because he can analyze each situation and decide, okay, it's appropriate for me to forgive. No, he just is that character. And I think it's going to help us if we start thinking about forgiveness, not just in the moments of these offenses and the who and the what and the why and how can I get over it because I know I need to. It's to back up and say, who am I? What kind of a person am I? The forgiveness is less about the offender. It's really more about me. And I think that'll help. At least it has helped me. And so that's kind of the angle that we're approaching this. Of course, we're going to look at the same passages that we always look at. We talk about forgiveness. And so we're defining a character. And we see that happen beginning in Matthew chapter 18. The reading came from the last paragraph in Matthew 18. But I want to start at the beginning of the chapter just so we can see what's being discussed in this chapter. Because I believe the whole chapter is leading up to that climax of that servant who, in spite of being so generously forgiven, was unwilling to forgive a much smaller debt that somebody owed him. And the sense of justice of human beings around him welled up and says, what's the matter with you? You know, and but what comes before that climax there? Well, in verses 1 through 5, the disciples asking who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus brings the little child and says, you must become as a little child or you're not even going to enter the kingdom, much less talk about who's the greatest. So start with humility. Start with the humble. 4, he who humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom, and he who receives the little child. And so Jesus elevates this idea of humility. And you remember what our subject is. It's forgiveness. And think about how this really is helping us get there. And so be like a little child. In what way? In the humility and the lowliness of a child. Verse 6, it goes on to talk about we need fundamentally to care about the welfare of others. 1 through 5, don't focus on yourself. We need to fundamentally care about others. If you cause one of these little ones who believe me in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone was hung around your neck and thrown in the sea. Don't you ever dare to do anything that's going to bring harm to one of God's children. And we know he's not talking about just little babies here because he's talking about harm one of these little ones who believe in me. The little ones are God's children, believers. And so you be careful. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. It's going to happen because that's the concept, that's the nature of this world. But woe to the man by whom those offenses come. God's coming down on those offenders who tear down and harm and hurt God's people. And we go ahead to verse 10, because we're looking quickly here, of course. In verse 10, then, he says, now, take heed. Here's a warning that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The idea is, here are these little ones, and you're being careless and clumsy or mean or whatever it is that's bringing harm and offense to these. He says, you better watch out, because their angels are before the face of God. In other words, they're going to tell on you, and you're going to be in big trouble. And that's the point. And he goes on and tells the parable, what if a man has 100 sheep and then he loses one? What's he do? You know the parable. He goes and looks for the one. And there's more joy over the one that's brought back than over the 99 that never left. Do we understand that? Now we have to think about that, because we think material and we count the 99. There's no way that the one that we brought back is worth more than the 99. And besides, the one that was brought back, that's good. But you know, he never should have worn it off in the first place. And so, you know, that's just a bother and a trouble. And in a sense, wasn't that one a threat to the 99, because the shepherd's gone now looking out there in the wilderness? You know, we start to think that way. And excuse me. And of course, Jesus brings us back. He says, no, you need to think from God's perspective. These little ones, each individual, single one, God places more value on those that are lost. Why? Because that's where God's going to spend the money. He's going to bring them back. And the Jews had a hard time with Jesus because of his association with sinners. They said, don't you know that's who the physician goes to? The doctor spends time with sick people. And so we need to see the value of those who are not where they should be. As we build our way to this concept of forgiveness, let's hold on to these principles. Then in verse 15 through 20, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So there's we're talking forgiveness, that we've got an offense. Go talk to your brother. Gain that brother. You see that? Bring him back. Save him. 16, if you will not hear, then take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so, wait, this is about church discipline. Not exactly, not entirely, not exclusively about church discipline. This is about a brother's, God has been offended by another brother, and what's he supposed to do? He goes through every possible effort and process to bring that brother back, because what does he want? He wants to gain the brother. We've learned that from the first half of the chapter, haven't we? Whatever it takes, I'm going to gain the brother. I'm going to go talk to him. It's just me and him. We're going to talk. I'm going to gain my brother. So what am I after when I go to the one that's offended me? I'm after an apology. No. I'm after peace. I'm looking for an opportunity to extend mercy, because what I want is to gain my brother. Not justice. I'm not after justice. Not payback. I want to gain my brother. Of course, if he doesn't hear me, then my brother could be lost. Maybe lost to me, but I think the implication is even lost to the world in that sin. And so what am I? I give up? No. I'm not giving up yet. I'm going to take someone with me that can, by two or three witnesses, every word can be established. We wonder, well, what words? I want to make sure he knows what he did. Well, that's some of the words. He needs to know exactly how I feel. Well, those words maybe need to be established by witnesses. The point is that the witnesses are there to bring strength to whatever is spoken on either side, that the brother can be gained. That I, as the accuser, treat the situation fairly and accurately and appropriately. And that the one who is, at least in this sense, considered the offender, comes face to face with, this is what really happened. This is fair. You need to hear this. And so it's not just one man full of a heart of mercy making an appeal for peace to come back. But there's more now that say, you need to listen to this. They're establishing the words that are to bring about what we're after, and that is regaining a brother. Well, if they won't, then what do? You take it to the church. Whatever the assembly might be, for them, the church was not yet in existence, not the church as we know, the established church of the Lord, beginning in Pentecost. But whatever the assembly of God's people might be, and for us, that would be the congregation, it would be the church. But even before this church, the New Testament church was established on Pentecost, there was the sense that you go to righteous people, to godly people, you bring the assembly of God's people together so that there can be a strong appeal for this brother. This is not a formula for withdrawal of fellowship. It's not a formula for separation. It's a formula for gaining a brother. But if the brother cannot be gained, then the most grievous thing of all happens. He will be to us, as the text says, a heathen and a tax collector. He'll just be considered lost. It's a brother that's lost. He's a sinner. He's counted with sinners. He's not counted with us anymore. And there's no victory there. There's no victory there. We can call victory doing what the Lord said to do is victory, I suppose. But in the event, in that outcome that Jesus ends up with, there's no victory there. He wants people to feel the pain. Now, this brother is now a heathen or a pagan, a Gentile. He's a tax collector. He's just gone. So how does that make you feel? Well, no, I didn't want that to happen. I just wanted you to say, I'm sorry. Now, what is it we want? We want to gain our brother. We don't want justice. We want to offer mercy and gain our brother. Well, the last, we're not going to read all of the last paragraph, 21 through 35, that Kevin read to us already, but we've got an illustration in this parable of a wealthy businessman of whatever sort. He's got servants, and one of the servants owes him this fortune. And, you know, why and how, that shouldn't be. He put himself in a bad position there. But anyway, there's no way he can pay it off. And he just begs and pleads for his family and for himself that are about to be sold into slavery so that the master gains back some of the money that he's losing. And so the price of a slave for all of you. And he begs and pleads and forgive this debt. And he does. Out of justice? There was no justice there. There was, you know, he just was full of mercy. He was just a peacemaker. He just exercised some compassion. And people in the world do that. And sometimes they do it generously. But certainly we know that God's people have to do that. Well, this servant then is pictured as immediately going out, realizing that, man, that was close, and I need to get my affairs in order, so I'm going to get back all the money that people owe me, and whatever that was, we don't know, but there was this one person that owed him a little bit, and you can study the numbers to figure out how much it was, probably, or approximately, but this small amount of money, that should be fairly easy to take care of, and or forgive that debt. After having been forgiven a lifetime of wages, debt, and he would not forgive. And of course, the people saw the injustice of that man calling for justice. Isn't that ironic, I suppose? What was he calling for? You pay me what you owe me, or you go to prison. That's justice. Now, that's a little harsh. In our culture, in our day, and in our society, you don't go to prison for a debt. But in that time you did, or you were sold as a slave to pay for your debt. Those were the laws. That was the practice. That was understood. That's the process. So justice. I want justice. And the people that looked at that said, well, that's not justice. You were forgiven everything. You were forgiven beyond comprehension. And now you won't forgive this little bit? And so then he was taken back to the master and then tortured until he would pay all. This is a character-defining chapter. You see how that really all goes back together? It starts with humility. You need to be like little children. Little children learn how to let things go. holler and scream for a little while, and then we're best friends then pretty soon thereafter. We just let stuff go. Yes, there's not every feature of a little child is necessarily a picture of Christianity. The screaming and hollering, maybe that wasn't so good. But the little child lets it go. They're humble, and they don't retain all the debts that they feel like are owed them. And so out of this humility then, he says, what you need to do is start thinking about the welfare of others and not yourself. You need to understand the value of those really who aren't even where they ought to be. And when you see their value, then you're going to want to get them back to where they ought to be. And which then leads to the idea, so when your brother sins against you now with this humility and this care for this wandering sheep, the value of those who've gone astray, with those things in place, so when your brother sins, what are you going to do? Oh, you're going to get him back. There's nothing more important than that. We're going to get him back. You do all you can to bring him back. Because not getting him back is an unacceptable outcome. That's tragic and terrible. And so let's remember the degree to which we need to have this capacity to forgive. The chapter ends in 18 with Jesus saying, so, and here's the application of the parable. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Why is that the application? Because God has forgiven you everything. How many sins? How many days of sin? How many times has he forgiven you, me, for the same sin? The same sin. Did it again. The same sin. And what has God forgiven us? What sins? Now, compare the debt that we have been forgiven. And turn to your brother and just tally up. What's your brother done to you? How many days? How many times? How many of the same sins? And the Lord says, careful now. You don't really want justice here. You want to extend mercy like me. That's what Christianity is going to be about. A couple of texts in Luke chapter 17. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, I think we all feel that way. Really? You're going to do the same thing? What's the brother sin? What's the brother done? Well, he said something about me that wasn't true. Makes me pretty mad. Makes me look bad in front of my boss or whatever, my family, my brothers and sisters. But anyway, my brother said something about me that wasn't true just to make himself look good. And he came back and said, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Well, it's early in the day. I'm in a good mood to forgive you. And he's going to do it 6 more times? That's not even realistic, right? Who does that? 6 times? 6 more times? 7 times in a day? Jesus said 7 times in a day, you forgive. Of course, if he repents. We'll talk about that part of the necessity of repentance for forgiveness. But the point here is not you wait till he repents. The point is you forgive him no matter how many times. That's the emphasis. Now, I know the repent is in there. But let's don't build a house on top of he better repent. Because that's when we become people who are training ourselves to be very stingy with mercy. And what we need to try to do is train ourselves to be generous with mercy and compassion and be peacemakers. And repentance will be necessary. We'll mention that in a minute. But let's focus on our side of the equation right now. And that is, I forgive him, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, even in the same day. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and part of that prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Drop down a couple of lines for a commentary that Jesus has, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so clearly this is a Bible teaching. You can just start listing the times that Jesus said that over and over again. I want to just take a side note here and say, okay, what we're really learning to do is to forget vengeance. And in my mind, I perceive vengeance with somebody that They're drooling through gritted teeth. Their fists are clenched, and they're just turning red in the face. Man, I'm going to get you. Vengeance, right? That's how we think the word vengeance. But that's not necessarily what the Bible means by vengeance. Because vengeance is the acting out of retribution. You know, vengeance is mine, says who? The Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Is this the picture of God? He's just going to rip your head off. He is so mad. Is that what we picture God's vengeance? Is he's just got a temper tantrum and he's so full of malice and hatred now. And you know, your number's up. That's not the way vengeance is being used in the Bible. Vengeance in the Bible is just bringing justice to bear on a situation. And so when the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, says, I'll take care of this. I will exercise justice. I will make the guilty pay the appropriate punishment, not you. And so this isn't just this malice of hatred that we need to stay away from. We just need to let it go and understand that our civil government may exercise justice. God's put them in place for some of it. Sometimes they do that well, and sometimes they do not do so well. But God's put the government in place for that purpose. But then ultimately we know that the Scripture is very clear, is that there's a final day of retribution and vengeance. And God says, I'll take care of that. And so vengeance is simply making things right, bringing things back into balance, because this world is full of inequity. The good people suffer and the righteous they're blessed. Well, that's not right. This world is in imbalance. The Lord's going to bring it back to balance. We think if we, you know, get the right people in office, if we got the right relationships with this nation and that nation, and you know, we think we can create a balance and peace in our world. Good luck, you know, good luck. It's all, let's stare each other down, let's see who's got the bigger gun, and let's just see if we can intimidate each other or pay each other off, and there's our peace in this world. And we kind of do that on a personal level. And that's not what God's people do, because vengeance is not a part of our operation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, begin reading in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And here's where the compassion, the forgiveness, the no vengeance steps in. Who, when he was reviled, that means he was spoken against and criticized and insulted, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. We understand what that verse is saying? Jesus suffered injustice on a grand scale, and he never did anything to bring that back into balance. That I'll get you. You know, that I'll get you is not what he did. What he did, he committed himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. God will take care of this. God will take care of it. So I'm going to wait. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That's our forgiveness. Verse 6, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so Jesus endured the injustice and would wait for justice to come one day. And it will. It hasn't yet, has it? Not entirely, not completely. Things have not yet been made right on Jesus' account. Well, yet Jerusalem was destroyed. Is that it? No. And so he did not, but he committed himself to God. God will take care of this. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous or humble, some translations. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When I'm reviled, I'm mocked and criticized and scorned, insulted, I offer a blessing. And it's tough. Best I can do some days is keep my mouth shut, walk away, right? And we call that a victory some of those days, don't we? Well, that's a partial victory. Because that's not, as J.D. was suggesting, we're made holy and then we labor and strive to become holy and reach that ultimate standard of holiness. And that is, we don't just keep our mouth shut and walk away to keep from doing something we shouldn't. We go ahead and do the thing that we should do. We offer a word of blessing. Tell you, that's a moment of temptation too, because you can turn a blessing into a sarcastic kind of a throwback too, right? No, a genuine. Something that returns good for the evil. That's what we're called to. That is what we are called to. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil. A blessing. 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord's going to sort it out. He's going to take care of it. And in Romans chapter 12, again, no vengeance is the point that we're seeing here. Building this attitude into our character and our thinking and our judgment will help us with the forgiveness. We've got to deal with this part first. In Romans chapter 12, it really starts at the beginning of the chapter, being sacrifices. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but cooperate with one another. You're members of one body. All of that's come before verse 14. And so verse 14 then says, so bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And read those verses in terms of a friction and a challenge that we have with one another. Be humble. Do not be wise in your own conceit. I can't believe you did that. I wonder why you did that. There's two attitudes to approach these things. And so he's calling for this kind of a merciful, compassionate response. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, the Lord will take care of the enemy. He will deal justly. And he'll deal mercifully, according to his plan. He'll sort that out and deal mercifully and justly with my enemy. So he'll do that part. So what's my part? My part is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so there's no place for vengeance. It's not my job to make things right, to set things in order. It's not my place to bring justice into this situation. Now, if there's sin in the life of a brother or sister, we go back to the other passage, I need to call them to repentance because they're one of those sheep that's wandered away. They're going to be lost. If we as a group can't bring them back, they're going to be heathens and publicans. They're going to be sinners and separate from the people of God. So in that sense, we're trying to set things right. But if that's really what it's about for me, then there is so much mercy and so much compassion. There's so much begging and pleading and sacrificing on my part to get them to see you need to come back. There is not the looking down on and the judgment and the demands that are made. It's two completely foreign ideas, one toward the other. And in Jesus, we know what we see. In God, we know what He calls for. It's not our job to bring justice and rightness. It's our job to bring peace and mercy and compassion. Yes, we call for repentance when that's what's necessary. But some of this forgiveness that we need to offer d- doesn't even need any repentance because it's not actually any sin involved. It's just you just did something stupid. Maybe you did something clumsy. And I need to forgive. I need to get over it. I need to get past it. Maybe I need to tell you, you know, don't do that anymore. That really gets on my nerves. And so please, you know, no repentance needed. So there's room for a lot of kinds and levels of forgiveness in our lives. God is the avenger, forgiving and condemning appropriately. God doesn't want us doing it because we can't. We'll get it wrong. We'll show mercy when there needs to be justice. We'll show punishment when there needs to be mercy. So what's God leave us? He says, you just, if you see sin, call for repentance. And after that, you just forgive everybody. Forgive everybody. Just forgive. Justice is too complicated for us. And that's why our world is in such a mess trying to find it. Trying to find it. And so, helps remember that nobody gets away with anything. That calms me down. And I've said this before, and maybe appropriate again, in the passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks about the day when the Lord comes in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that do not know God, do not obey the gospel. But he's coming. It's that same day when he's come to be glorified in all of his saints. And one day it occurred to me that the thing that would help me most to forgive like I should is to imagine. Now I'm talking about truly a sinner who has offended me, or hurt me, maybe persecuted, whatever, and sin is involved. And I look at evil people who do terrible things, and I've got a harsh attitude about them. I just picture them on the day when the Lord returns. And I feel humble. I feel afraid for them. And I feel sorry for them. And I wish they would open their eyes to this curse of a future that they face. It helps me to have a more compassionate attitude. The Lord's going to judge. And there are days, and the scripture shows us that we take comfort in God's vengeance because we will be vindicated. We will be shown to be right. And we will be glorified with the Lord in that day. And they will know that God is God and His Word was the rule. And we can say, oh, finally, balance has been brought back. And that's right for us to feel that vindication. But then as you consider what's going to happen, then that mercy starts to well up. Those are thoughts that help me, and I think will help us. Back to the idea of character building. And let's say, okay, we've got the vengeance thing out. I'm just looking for justice. All I want is justice. No, and then God will find the justice. We're the peacemakers. We're full of mercy and full of compassion. Let's go back to the character building. And, of course, Jesus is our example. And his statement, this particular statement on the cross, is just this powerful piece of teaching. Jesus hanging there in his pain and anticipating his breathing will stop pretty soon. He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's almost inconceivable, right? To get so much out of yourself, you know, and out of my suffering and my pain and my sense of justice and my sense of right and my sense of their bad and my superiority in every way, to get out of that and get into them and say, sad, ignorant people, God be merciful. You know, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Well, would they be forgiven without repentance? Now, I'm convinced that the forgiveness for these people came on the day of Pentecost when they heard the story of Jesus and his resurrection, and the Jews that were there that believed shouted out, men and brethren, talking to the apostles, what shall we do? You know, they were convicted of their sins. Now they believed, man, we did terrible things. What are we going to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And Jesus' prayer is answered because those who crucified him were forgiven of their sins. But even on the cross, in anticipation of the power of the gospel, Jesus did not look for their condemnation and their ultimate destruction, because undoubtedly
there's at least 3,000 others who were present at the crucifixion of Christ, witnessed it in one spot or another, the trial, maybe just passing by in the road. What'd that creep do? Passing by in the road with thoughtless words of ignorance, who never did come to Christ. And Jesus wants forgiveness for all of them. But it didn't go to all of them, but he wanted it for all of them. So where are we? And again, building this character of being merciful, compassionate, and being peacemakers. Forgiveness is seeking the welfare of the offender. It's my part of putting him back in a good place. He's in a bad place if it's sin. Certainly he's in a bad place. But maybe in ignorance and foolishness, he's just blundering along and hurting people's feelings. Maybe not even any dishonesty or meanness or cruelty. Maybe no sin involved. But he's just creating a lot of tension, and there needs to be, well, you know, forgive him. Give him some space. Allow for that. Help him get to a good place. Help him have this new opportunity. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to a church that's just kind of lax on sin, and the sin of fornication. And he says, I can't believe that you're allowing this, that this is in the church. And calls for them to separate themselves from this one who's guilty of such sin. And he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or, excuse me, wrong text. Here we go. Verse 2, and you were puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Now there's sin that not only will condemn his soul and you're letting that go, you don't care about that. That's a lost sheep that you're not going after. But the influence of his action is affecting all of you, and more souls will be lost. And so Paul is just distressed, hugely distressed over that here. But then in 2 Corinthians, he writes back, and evidently they've responded to him in an appropriate way and took that hard stance against sin. And so in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, but this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Too much sorrow. Want to make him pay. No. We're not making him pay. We're not trying to swallow him up in sorrow and discouragement. We want him to open his eyes and see his sin. And when he comes to that point, he sees his sin and he regrets that. What's the next step? Love and comfort. How quickly? Well, don't wait. He could be discouraged and driven away if we're not quick with our mercy and comfort. Because what's the point in this? The point is not justice. Ah, we expose that sinner. What's the point? The point is to put him in a good place again. That's the mercy and that's the compassion. Not to get even. Not to tell him he can't do that in this church. It's not the point at all. The point is to bring him back. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And we're kind of jumping from this congregational forgiveness to impersonal and back and forth. But the point is, the character and the attitudes behind it all is the same. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so those are a list of different things. Kind of a list of different things, but aren't they rather a description of a single character, a single person? Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Those are not the same words. They're not the same things. But aren't they all working out of the same personality and character and for the same good? You go back to earlier in the paragraph telling us don't do this, do this. You know, don't steal, but give to those that are in need. Don't let corrupt language come out of your mouth, but rather good for edifying. Build people up. Don't tear people down. You need to give grace to the hearer. Say things that bring favor, that optimistic, that encouraging tone. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. And so, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Wow, that is a harsh description of a character and personality there. Let's read that one again. I'm going to put this away. I got to get rid of all my bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put away, along with malice. Put that away. Do you remember earlier it says, let him that stole
steal no more. Don't steal, but what? Don't steal, but work with your hands so that you can give to the one in need. You see how those, here's the bad and there's the good, but just one is kind of defined by the other. You know, here's what one side does. What's the other do? Well, what's the opposite of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice? Kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. You know, so which side of the equation are we on there? And we need to be there in the forgiving area. Colossians 3. In Colossians 3 and verses 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so there's a personality. It's not just that, okay, now for an offense has occurred, now I've got to work on my Christian duty to forgive. If we start there, we're at such a disadvantage because that forgiveness is hard. We've got all these other qualities that are a part of our, even a righteous character, the sense of justice and holiness and what's right and fair. Those are things we're supposed to be. But we need to start just developing this character that when the offense occurs, we're already in the mood. We're already of a state of mind that will do this. And that's what's described in these passages. We're not going to turn there, but I think this is the context in which we can understand passages like Matthew chapter 5 that says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other. If he asks you to go a mile, you go 2 miles. I don't really believe that's a passage that's teaching us that we should just make ourselves available to be beat up and mistreated. And that is godliness. I don't believe that at all. But if we are people of compassion, how do we respond to a slap in the face? I'm going to break your arm. Well, that's a response that most of us feel. Well, who doesn't feel that? Jesus Christ didn't feel that. And those who have become holy like Him don't feel that. The point is not to make ourselves available for abuse. You know, we need to try to protect ourselves and protect our family. I don't think this is a passage that's really talking even about home invasion and being mugged on the street. I think it's just talking about, you know, what kind of a personality and spiritual character do you have? What do you do when someone slaps you? Is it instant anger and retaliation? For most of us, probably. We got to grow beyond that. And when we are able then to walk away from those kinds of moments, and that's a pretty extreme, and Jesus often made his point in the extreme, you know, hate father and mother, right? We understand hate father and mother doesn't mean that we have malice for our parents. But he uses the excesses and the extremes to make the point. And the point is, here's the test. Can you take a slap in the face? And you grow to the point where you can do that. Just do that. And you're a person of compassion and mercy. Because you know what God's going to do to them? God's going to slap him. God will slap him. Unless he repents, of course. And when you witness God slapping him, then you're going to start feeling some compassion and mercy because it's going to be bad. See, that helps us. And we want to try to build those attitudes and character. Last point here, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And because we're getting close to time, won't read that. I think it's so familiar to us. In Luke chapter 10, we got the parable of the Samaritan who is beaten up on the side of the road and robbed and left to die. So evidently not just beaten up, you know, bloody nose, but he's in bad shape. He's laying there. He's laying there long enough for people to be passing by. And a priest and a Levite, they pass by. They kind of cross on the other side because they don't want to have anything to do with that ugly situation. And the point of the parable is, well, they're all Jews. But here comes a Samaritan. Jesus doesn't say a good Samaritan comes by. He just says a Samaritan comes by. We know he's good. And so the Samaritan comes along, someone who has not necessarily good feelings toward this Jew, because the Jews don't have good feelings towards us. So you just build in all that baggage of animosity between these people. And so what's he do? Well, we see, he says he's filled with compassion. And so he picks him up, dresses his wounds, binds him up, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the inn, buys him space there. He says, you know, if the money I'm leaving is not enough to cover the expense, I'll pay when I come back through. So you keep him here till he's well. So that's what this good man did. He's a Samaritan who would not have a natural compassion for Jews. But he saw somebody in need, and that compassion just welled up in him. And he had to do something. Did he do that because he knew he had to do that? Or did the Samaritan do what he had to do because he felt like he had to do that? We know the difference, right? We know the difference. I just got to do this. It's just right. And that conscience, that mercy, that whatever wells up in us. It's just the right thing to do and do that. Everybody else thinks I'm weird, but you know, I just got to do it. So we do it. There's other times we do something. Well, you know, the Bible says I got to do this, so I'm going to do it. So there, I did that because I had to do that. But we know the difference between the two. We know where we ought to be. We may have to grow from this side. That's the beginning. We do it because the Bible tells us. And then we grow to a character of compassion where we'll do what we ought to do. The point I want to notice here as we finish up, the focus is not on the object loved. You know, it wasn't just, oh, here's a Jew. That wasn't the focus. The focus of our success in this kind of compassion and forgiveness is on who am I? What should I do? What should I be? We just need to define that for ourselves. And out of that character, then we're going to do the right thing. No matter who it is, where it is, and when it is, we're going to be able to forgive those who are unlovable, our enemies, those that revile and speak against. We're going to be able to deal with that. Because it's not about whether or not they are worthy, what they're going to do to me next time. It's not about them at all. About, well, how bad off is he really? It's not about them. It's just about who I am. And we go back to God, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And who are they and what did they do? And if I could say it this way, they couldn't help it. They had to save us. They couldn't help. Why couldn't they help it? They didn't have to do that. Well, of course they didn't have to do that. Which is a little bit like God who cannot lie. What do you mean God cannot lie? Is there something God can't do? God can do anything he wants to, so he can lie. Well, he has the ability, I suppose, to say something that's not true, except he can't do that because he's just absolutely righteous and holy and he will not tell a lie. So God saved us. Why? Well, he really wanted to. Well, he saved us because God is love. He is full of mercy and compassion. And out of that, this plan grew and forgiveness was made available. And we need to become that kind of people. And watching Rambo movies will not stir that up. It just won't. Yeah, well, life is violent, and so, okay, fine. But we need to put things into our mind and our heart that lend us toward compassion. And maybe I need to pay less attention to things where I feel this sense of justice is finally served. Well, I want justice one day, and the Lord will take care of that. But my weakness is compassion and forgiveness. And so develop the character, the specifics will follow. And you know, it doesn't matter who it is. Because the neighbor in the parable is the one that needed my help. Whoever he is, no matter who, no matter where, no matter what, the compassion will come. Not because of the circumstances. The compassion comes from here, right? And when we get there, we're going to have an easy time forgiving our brother. We just care about him. We just love him because that's who we are. And he doesn't deserve it any more than I deserved it. But that's what we're going to give the Lord. And so I hope the study's helped us to see that the discretion of a man defers his anger. And it is his glory to pass over transgression. That's where we need to be. And I hope our study's helped us to think in those terms. There may be some this morning that are not a part of the body of Christ. And this concept of this kind of mercy and forgiveness is a long way from where you are, maybe. But this is exactly the way the Lord feels about you. And we're just trying to talk about how we get to be more like the Lord in our work. So why don't you consider the love and the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness that the Lord extends to you. And he's not calling for justice. He's calling for you to turn to Him and to seek His forgiveness. And you can do that in being buried with Christ in baptism. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's call, come to the front as we stand together and sing.